Scripture reading, verses 13 through 21. If you were here last Lord's Day, you say, wait a minute, didn't we read that last Sunday? Yes, we did. Last Sunday, we focused on verses 13 through 19. Today, we want to focus on the end of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Brief prayer. Our Father, there is in this doxology an exhortation. May we hear the praise, may we hear the charge. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, after the Minnesota Vikings won the NFC wild card game against the New Orleans Saints, Fox Sports reporter Chris Myers had a little interview with Minnesota Vikings quarterback Kirk Cousins. This is how it went. Myers said, "I know you're deep in your own faith, and I know you try to handle it all like a professional, but you can't block all the outside noise." Well, Cousins responded by saying that no matter what happens in football and on the football field, he takes comfort in God's sovereignty. Here's what he said. He said, "Ultimately, it's about the team. I'm just trying to do my part for this team to help us win. The quarterback carries weight, but that comes with a job. Like you said, my faith is important to me. It is the foundation of my life. And ultimately, that is where I gain my peace and strength. Win or lose, God is still on the throne, and I take comfort in that." Now here's a man, a Christian man, playing a sport, playing a key role in that sport that he's chosen to pursue, football, but he understands a fundamental necessity of the Christian life. And that fundamental necessity is that God is to be glorified in all things, win or lose, success or failure. So here at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians, Paul has recorded for the Ephesians a prayer that he prays for them. And I'm sure he's prayed this on numerous times, probably not only for the church at Ephesus, but other churches that he had connection with. It's a prayer that God's people, strengthened by God's Spirit, would come to know by experience the incomprehensible love of Christ, and that that would so fill them with the fullness of God that they would be like Christ. Now that is a big, bold prayer. That's a tall order. And some even thinking about praying such a prayer might shrink back and might not even pray such a prayer at all. But that's not Paul's attitude. Paul, after praying this prayer, it leads him to break out in this profound doxology of verses 20 and 21. It's a doxology that also forms an exhortation. It becomes an exhortation to the people of God. It's an exhortation for us, those who claim Christ as our Savior, for us to do what Kirk Cousins did. Unto him be glory. But unto whom? Right? Paul just says, unto him, in verse 21, be glory, but unto whom? Who is this him to whom glory belongs? Well, we can look at the larger context of verses 20 and 21, and we can answer that in a couple of different ways. Go back to verse 14, where we started our scripture reading this morning, and the him to whom all glory belongs is the Father. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father, if you will, of the whole family." That word family in verse 15 is a word that could be translated generation. The whole generation in heaven and earth is named. The Father is the one to whom we pray. Remember what Jesus said when he was asked by his disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." What did he say? He says, pray like this. Pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." He went on in his prayer. We pray to the Father. Glory belongs to the Father. He is the one to whom the whole family of the church, the whole family of God, owes their existence. It is to our Father that this glory belongs. But when you look at verse 19, there's another way to look at this person to whom glory belongs, and that is the one who is a God of fullness. Glory belongs to the God of fullness. So at the end of verse 19, he closes that prayer by saying that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And what he's referring to here, what Paul is referring to here, is all of those moral perfections, those attributes of God that are communicable, that he can communicate to us, those attributes of God that can be developed in those who are followers of Christ. And this is another way, this fullness of God is another way of talking about Christ-likeness, that we might be developed into Christ-likeness. The point is that, this point of the fullness of God, is that God is the one and the only one who can wholly transform your life. So to whom does this glory belong? It belongs to the Father. It belongs to the God of fullness, the one who can fully transform your life. But looking in the immediate point, the immediate place of our text today, here in verses 20 and 21, we go back to verse 20, and Paul gives a description of the one to whom glory belongs. He says, "Now unto him that is able," and he goes on to talk about that. And what that simply is referring to is the God of power. This glory belongs to the God of power. Notice a few things about this power that belongs to God. In the first place, notice that it is boundless. God's power is boundless, a boundless power. Look at how Paul just adds layer upon layer of meaning and significance when he begins this verse. "Unto him who is able," he says at first. Him who is able. God is able. Literally, we could translate that, he who is himself having power. He is filled with power. He has power. God is able. But God is able to act unto him who is able to do. And that's an important distinction to make, because that indicates not only that God has the power, but he has the authority to use that power. Now, there are many, many things, for example, that you may be able to do, that you have the physical or even mental power to do, the capacity to do them, but you don't have the authority to carry them out. Go to O'Hare Airport. You want to get on a plane. You have the physical ability, the physical power to transport yourself from the entryway to the terminal, back to the gate, down through the little tunnel into the plane to find yourself a seat. You have the physical capability to do that. But if you go to O'Hare Airport and you walk in the terminal building and you go to the security line and you say, "I don't want to bother with that thing. I have the power to go get on that plane. I have the ability to go get on any plane I want to go on." And you start to walk and try to bypass the security line, there is going to be a TSA agent that says, "Where do you think you're going? You can't go there. You can't go any further than here. You don't have the authority to act any further than as far as you have just gone." And in fact, if you don't have a ticket, you can't get beyond that point. God isn't like that. God doesn't have such limitations to his power. He is able to act. He has the authority to do what he is able to do. Now let's look at the next layer. God is not only able to act, he is able to act on what we ask. God, the verse says, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. God is able to do what we ask. Now there's an implication to that, isn't there? There's an implication there. And the implication is that he hears what you ask for. And the thing of it is, how many times do you ask in prayer and don't verbally say a word? You may be sitting in your chair and looking over a prayer list, or maybe some burden has just so filled you that you're just burdened with this thing, and you sit there in your chair, and mentally, inside, internally, you ask something of God, and he hears. Now, the thing of it is, you could be in another part of the building, and you could have a door closed, and you could be praying out loud, and you could be asking for something, and nobody in here would hear. Even if we had the ability to do something to help you out, we have no ability to hear you. God is not so limited. God is able, he is able to act on what we ask for. He actually hears. Doesn't it also imply that he cares? He cares about what you ask for? Certainly Paul is implying that in this statement. Look at the layers. God is able. He is able to act. He is able to act on what we ask. Next, the next layer is that God is able to act on all that we ask. On all that we ask. Now, of course, the significance of that is there is nothing that is too hard for you or me to ask of God that he is incapable of doing. He is able to do all that we ask. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that God does all that we ask. He's not our slave. He's not like a genie in a bottle that we can rub the bottle and he comes out and he says, "What are your three wishes? I will grant you your three wishes." No. God is able to do all that we ask. There is nothing that we could ask of him that would be too hard for him. And isn't it true that that's where we struggle? Man has always struggled with that, haven't we? I mean, think back in the stories you know of the Old Testament. The Lord comes to Abram and says, "You're going to have a baby." No way. Not at my age. It's too hard. Comes back a little while later. This time Sarah is nearby, his wife. A year from now, you're going to have a baby. Sarah laughs. There's no way. What did the angel say in response to Sarah's laughter? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Oh. Even Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, she's told, "You're going to have a baby." No, you're not even married yet. You're going to have a baby. How can this be? How is this possible? Or Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and wanting a child for a number of years, but now they're past childbearing age. They prayed for a child, never got one. Angel comes to Zechariah. "You're going to have a son. You're going to have a baby." Oh, no, wait a minute. How is that possible? Well, it's possible, and just to show you how possible it is, you can't speak. Yeah, is there anything too hard for the Lord? What could you ask for that is beyond the capability of God to do? That's Paul's point here. There is nothing too hard. God is able to do all that we ask for. There's another layer to this. He is not only able to do all that we ask for, he is able to do more than what we ask about or what we ask for. And here, I think the point here is that he knows better than you and I do about what we need and even what we ask for. So I burdened about something, I want something, I'm longing for something, I think it would be helpful and beneficial. And so I go to the Lord and I ask for this thing. And it's a specific thing. I ask for this. And the Lord says, he says to me, you're asking too little. You're asking too little. I'll show you what you really need. You're asking for this. I'll give you this because this is what you actually need. This would be much better for you. God is not only able to act on all that we ask, He is able to act on more than what we ask about or what we ask for. And then there's yet another layer. Are you looking at the layers? Are you getting the layers here? God is able. God is able to act. God is able to act on what we ask. God is able to act on all that we ask. God is able to act on more than what we ask for, ask about. And then the next layer is that He is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we ask. He's able to act exceedingly abundantly above what we ask. Here's a good example of this. You remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis chapters 39, 40. Here's Joseph. I mean, you know the background there. The guy, the poor guy, sold into slavery by his brothers when he's 17 years of age. And he gets taken down to Egypt, sold by the Ishmaelites to the Egyptians, and he becomes a slave in Potiphar's house. And then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar ends up having him thrown in prison. And here he's wallowing, he's not exactly wallowing in prison, God's with him, and he succeeds even in prison, and he's made kind of like an overseer of the other prisoners, but nevertheless, he's still in prison. Does he belong there? Did he do anything to get there? No, he didn't do it. What has he done that has gotten him into this terrible mess of being in prison? Not a thing. He's truly one prisoner who, if there had been chaplains in Egyptian prisons, Jim, who would tell the chaplain, look, I didn't do anything. I'm here and I didn't do a thing. And he would be right. There he is. Well, while he's in prison, these two guys, Pharaoh's chief baker and chief butler get thrown into prison. They have a dream, and God gives Joseph the ability to interpret those dreams. And he tells the two men their dreams and what the interpretation of those dreams is. And one of them is great news, and the other one is not so great news. And the guy who gets the good news, he's all excited about this. And then Joseph says to him, here's the prayer. Here, this gives you insight into what Joseph has been praying and asking for. He says to this prisoner who is going to be released in a few days by Pharaoh, when you get released, put in a good word for me with Pharaoh so that I can get out of here. I can get out of this prison. All right, question. What's Joseph's prayer? Lord, would you please get me out of prison? Now, that's about all he can think of. That's about all he can ask for. That's all he knows to ask for. I guarantee you, Joseph, in praying to get out of prison, couldn't even think about, didn't even ask for becoming the CEO of Egypt. He didn't ask for that. But what did God give him? What did he give him? Not only, a couple of years later, by the way, did he give him deliverance from prison, but he gave him the second in command in all of the nation of Egypt. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. And then this God of boundless power is able to act exceedingly abundantly even above what we think, what we could conceive of asking for. God works powerfully in ways and at times, now listen, that I don't even think about. I don't even think about. And many times, I don't even know what He's done. Even looking back, I don't even recognize what He's done. And yet so has he worked. Again, Joseph. Did it ever occur to Joseph, when he's sitting in prison, to pray that he be reunited with his brothers and his family? Even after he got out and he's become the second in command in Egypt, did it ever occur to Joseph to ask God to give him a good, favorable reunion with his family? Well, one thing we can say for sure, there's no record of it. I suggest that he pretty much put his family far behind him, thinking that there was no chance he would ever see anyone in his family ever again. Didn't even think about it. And yet, you know the end of the story. God brought them along. God brought them back together. And even after his father died, he was in good relations with the brothers that had sent him to prison in the first place. The point of all this is, that Paul is making here in verse 20, is that the power of God is boundless. Glory belongs to the God of boundless power. But it's not only a boundless power, it's an active power. It's not dormant, it's not stagnant, it's an active power. Look at that again in verse 20. He says, "To him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working within us." The power that is working within us. What is that power that is actively working within us? Look back a couple of pages in your Bible at Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 19 and 20 tell us that God in his boundless power gave you life. He says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. God's active power is a power that gives life. He gave you your new life in Christ. He raised you from spiritual death if you are in Christ Jesus. He quickened you, as chapter 2 tells us. He made you alive when you were dead in sins. That's what verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2 tell us. Not only did he give you life, but he sustains you life, your life. He is so powerfully working now in your life that he sustains the life that he gave. Look at verses 5 through 7. Even when we were dead, Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he has raised us up together, and he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now what's the point of verses 5 to 7? This God of boundless power, it is a power that is actively working. It actively worked to save you from eternal death, to when you were dead in trespasses and sins, to give you new life. But he's also working to sustain that life which he gave. He is sustaining it to the point that he will, in the ages to come, show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's his ultimate goal, to show unto you in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, look forward in chapter 2, and there's another way in which God is powerfully, actively at work. In verses 13 through 16, on an individual basis, you who are in Christ Jesus, God powerfully gave you life. He is powerfully sustaining your life. But on a broader scale, God is actively at work. He's actively at work in establishing his church. So in verse 13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were at one time afar off are made near, made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Look at these works of God, these powerful works of God. He brought you near by the blood of Christ. He made two. He made one out of two. He broke down a middle wall of partition. Verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, the strife. He, the end of verse 15, he made in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and so on and so forth. Here, what's going on here in these verses? What is Paul emphasizing? He's emphasizing the fact that God, in his boundless power, has so powerfully worked in the lives of a bunch of different individual people, people that were distinct by their national, geographic, ethnic, cultural backgrounds. He has so worked in their lives individually to bring them all together to comprise one church. One church. He did that on a universal scale, and he does that on a local scale. And he's writing, Paul is writing to a local church, and he's saying, God has done this to you. God has done this in you, in your church. He is powerfully at work in establishing his church. So this God of power to whom glory belongs, his power is boundless, it is active. But notice, again, back in our text in Ephesians 3, verse 20, that his future power, the power that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, that future expression of his power is proportionate. What do I mean by that? Look at the verse. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working in us. So all that expression of power that is yet to come is according to, it is proportionate to, the power that is currently at work in our lives and in the church. The point is this, that just as stunning as his new birth giving, eternal life sustaining, church establishing power is, so will he continue to work in the lives of his people. Ian Hamilton, in his commentary on Ephesians, he waxes eloquent on this point, and he says, listen, he says, because God is such a God, we need never lose heart. There is no one, listen, there is no one beyond his power to save. There is no enemy he cannot vanquish. There is no temptation that he cannot help us overcome. There is no indwelling, troublesome sin that we cannot put to death with his enabling help. A little while later, he says this. He says, if ever the church needed to be reacquainted with the truth of God's limitless power and limitless commitment to love to his people, it is today. We do not have because we do not ask. And when we do ask, are we not guilty of asking timidly of the God of boundless power? Oh, glory belongs to the God of power. But what exactly is to be done unto him? Unto him, Paul says, be glory. Well, what is that? What exactly is he calling for here? And I think he's calling for two different but related things. On the one hand, he is calling for us in our glorifying of him to praise and honor him. Unto him be glory. Unto him let the church and let the people who comprise the church praise and honor him. In fact, go back to chapter 1 and let's see how Paul did this in chapter 1. Paul did this in chapter 1 by acknowledging what God has powerfully done. And this I think, is what you and I need to do. We need to acknowledge what God powerfully does. How do we glorify God? Unto him be glory. Okay, well, how do we do that? How do we glory him? How do we give him glory? We do so by acknowledging what he has powerfully done. Now, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul goes through a whole list of things that God has powerfully done. We're not going to read this whole passage, but just highlight a few things to get us started, and you can go on in your own as you read this passage and look for the acts or the works of God. What has he done? He starts off in verse 3, blessed be. In other words, praise be. Glory be given to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he has chosen us in him. Verse 5, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And so on and so forth. There's a whole list of things that God has done. And what Paul is doing in giving glory, praising, honoring God, is he is acknowledging what God has powerfully done. And he has done a whole bunch of things that have absolutely nothing to do with any ability on your part, where you have done nothing. God has done all of this. Acknowledge what God has powerfully done. And then there's another aspect of this praising and honoring him. Not only acknowledging him for what he has done, powerfully done, but acknowledging him for what he is like in the doing of it. So, for example, here in chapter 1, Paul praises, honors, glorifies God by acknowledging that he, God, is sovereign. Look at verse 5. He says, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now look at the recognition of the sovereignty of God here. According to the good pleasure of his will. He says this again in verse 9. He made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And he does so again in verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel, after the counsel of his own will. Now, what is Paul doing here? He is giving glory, he is praising, he is honoring God for his character, not only for the things that he has done, but for the person who has done them, the God who is a God, who is a sovereign God. He's recognizing his sovereignty, but he's also recognizing his grace, that in all of this which he has done, and this expression of his sovereign will which he has expressed, it shows forth another characteristic of it, another attribute of God, and that is he's a God of grace. We see this in verse 6. He says he, at the end of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So one way in which we glorify God is we praise and honor him for what he has done, maybe what he is doing, and for what he is like. And by the way, isn't that a good reason for us to find out what our God is like? Isn't that a good reason for us to be a word-focused church and ministry? Because the only way we can really accurately, rightly find out what God is like is to see how he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. So we praise and honor him as one way of glorifying him, but another way in which God is glorified is when we reveal him. That is, when we show what he is like by our own lives. In other words, we reveal him when we cause his character to be seen and acknowledged through the way in which we live. This glorifying God, one way of describing this or paraphrasing it is to cause others to have a good opinion of. To cause others to have a good opinion of. So we glorify God when we so manifest the qualities of these godlike qualities, these moral qualities of God that he communicates to us through his Son Jesus Christ, that cause others to can cause others to have a good opinion of him. In other words, we glorify God by our transformed lives. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He said, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Even how you handle failure, as well as how you handle success, how you handle those who don't handle you very well, how you handle those who handle you kindly. Again, I was reading an article on Kirk Cousins, and I was impressed by the writer's testimony of Cousins. Listen to what he says. He says, "By all accounts, everybody who knows him, Kirk Cousins is a nice guy." You wouldn't necessarily say that about all football players, but Kirk Cousins is a nice guy. And look at how he expresses that. He compliments safeties and linebackers after they hit him. Imagine that guy gets sacked 15 yards behind the line of scrimmage, and he doesn't get up and cuss the guys who sacked him. He gets up and says, "Man, good tackle," or you know, whatever. He compliments safeties and linebackers after they hit him. He apologizes to his offensive linemen for taking too long to get the ball out, and he compliments them for securing the pocket for so long despite his indecisiveness. He keeps the names and photos of local media members in his locker, not to memorialize a record of wrongs, but so that he'll remember their names when he sees them. Why is he living like this? Listen to what he says. He says, quote, "Because I want to honor God with my life, including my vocation and football career, I want to work really hard. I want to play well. I want to put a good product on the field. We serve an excellent God, and I want my product on the field also to be excellent because I believe that that reflects well on him." Now, what Kirk Cousins is not saying is that because I'm a Christian, I'm going to be the new GOAT. You know, I'm going to be better than any other quarterback that's ever played the game. No, what he's talking about is I'm going to be the best quarterback that I can be because this is where God has placed me. This is the vocation that God has put me in at this particular time. And what that attitude reflects is an attitude that gives glory to God. Now, who is to do this anyway? Who is to do this? Unto him be glory. Okay, well, who is to do this? Our text tells us, Ephesians 3, verse 20, 1 says, "Unto him be glory in the church." In the church. This is to be, this glorifying of God is to be the objective. It is to be the goal. It is to be what the church does. It's to be what the church universal does. And what is what the church is to do no matter what nation a church finds itself in, no matter what culture it's in, regardless of whether the church is large or small, whether the church is in the inner city or it's out in a rural country town somewhere, whether the people that make up that church are rich or poor, it doesn't matter. This is the task. This is the objective of the church universal. Hasn't it been a blessing? Those who've been here for the last, 10 years maybe, to see year after year the new Dispatches from the Front videos that come out as Tim Cassie takes us to these different parts of the world. And we've gone to Southeast Asia. We've gone to island countries. We've gone to Croatia. We've gone to the Middle East. We've gone to Eastern Europe. We've gone to Western Africa, North Africa. We've gone to all kinds of different places and seen the church in action in all these different places. And one of the threads that runs through all of these videos that we've seen is that there is a passion for the church to glorify God. It doesn't matter their language. It doesn't matter their culture. It doesn't matter how difficult and challenging the world is in which they live. The objective for the church, in whatever setting it finds itself, is to glorify God. This is the objective of the church universal. This is the objective of the church local, of every local church, of this one. Last Sunday afternoon, in the afternoon service, talked about our two really fundamental values as a church. We value, above all things, two things. We value the glory of God and the Word of God. Those two things. And they go together. You can't have one without the other. We value the glory of God and we value the Word of God. This is the objective of the church universal. This is the objective of the church local. But please understand, and I know you get this, the church is comprised of individuals. So this must be the objective of the individual that comprises the church. Every believer, every believer plays a critical role in achieving this objective. And we clearly understand this when one professing believer, even possessing believer, fails miserably to do so. When a believer in a local church falls into gross sin that ends up splashed on the front pages of a newspaper, the whole ministry, the whole church and ministry ends up being dragged through the mud. The cause of Christ dragged through the mud. The glory, the honor that belongs to God is tarnished because of one person foolishly failing to keep forth this objective in their life, to glorify God in all that I do. Who is to give this glory? You who are Christ's. I am Christ's. We who make up the church. How are we to do this? Again, look at the text. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. All right, look here. Here's the bottom line. You can glorify God only if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You get that? You can really only glorify God if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, who is, of course, God. Because look, to refuse to follow Christ is to spurn the Father. To refuse to follow Christ is to spurn God. How can you glorify God whom you have spurned? You see, that's the question. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 40, "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And the converse is true too. "Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." Well, listen, in order to glorify God, we need to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you trying to pretend that you somehow glorify God, talk God talk, and be a spiritual person, and yet are outside of Christ and not a follower of Christ? You cannot do that. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. You're not glorifying God. You're glorifying your own form of spirituality. So you will glorify God insofar as you are a follower of Christ. You will glorify God as Christ dwells within you. Again, look back at verses 16 and 17. What is Paul's prayer? "My prayer for you is that you be so strengthened by the Spirit that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you experience personally this incomprehensible love of Christ. You personally experience it to the end that you, the fullness of God dwells within you." Why is he praying that? Because that is how this fullness of God, this Christ-likeness, this is how you give him glory. You give God glory. And finally, When is this to be done? When is this to be done? Is this just something we do on Sundays when we feel like it? When we decide to come to church or whatever? No, look at the verse again. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. When is this to be done? It is to be done in every generation of the church. Every generation. That's what, by the way, all ages means. Throughout all generations. All right, so look here in this room today. We've got some generation span, don't we? We go from the late eighth decade down to the first year of life. In the building, anyway. And ages in between. If young people feel that, hey, this worshiping of God is something for the old people to do, they're missing this. No, God is to be glorified in every generation. Every generation. Those who are about to leave the scene of this world, we're passing the baton on to you. Onto you. You need to take that baton, and you need to run with it. Every generation. And this, the youngest of this church will one day be the oldest and will pass on. And then there's the next generation to be raised up, and one after that, and one after that, and one after that. Just as we have followed the generations that have preceded us, and we have carried on in this giving of glory to our God. It is this glorifying of God is to occur in every generation of the church because he is to be glorified into eternity and beyond. World without end. World without end. So that's why the Bible ends as it does in Revelation chapter 19 and 21. Revelation 19, the first verse, says, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, looking off into the future, into eternity future. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. What are they crying out? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And in Revelation 21, verses 23 through 26, we read this. The city, the eternal city, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Now listen, verse 26. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. This is the eternal function of those dwelling in eternity, to forever and ever, world without end, give glory unto him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this very simple question, profound question. It's a question that is asked of all of us. What is the chief end of man? What am I here for? Why do I exist? What is the chief end of man? And then the catechism answers. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the one thing that you must do with your life. If you do anything else, you must do this one thing. Unto him be glory, now and forever. Our Father and our God, I pray this morning that this would be the end, chief end of each individual in this room today. And may it also be the primary goal and objective of this local church. May in all things we bring glory and honor and praise to you, our God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in this generation and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.